Welcome to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was preached on Sunday, November 17th, by Pastor Phil Henry. The sermon's title is The Good Portion. It is another in our ongoing series in the Gospel of Luke, and its text is taken from Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Thanks for listening.
Thanksgiving is coming up, and I wanted to begin on a real positive note this morning. Can you tell me, or maybe you can just imagine, the Thanksgiving from hell?
Yes.
That's that positive note that you're really looking for and inspirational. Without going on like 5, 10, 20 seconds, Thanksgiving from hell. Give me an anecdote. What happened?
Family members bickering around the table. Fights over gravy.
Whose house was that?
I don't know. Fights over gravy.
Fights over gravy. Okay, there's a good anecdote.
My mom having knee replacement surgery and my dad fixing the bathroom.
Wow.
I'm being a newlywed and just wanting to get away from them.
Okay. All right.
That happened. He handled the tail of the turkey on a piece of lettuce.
Wow. Maybe that's not a Thanksgiving from hell, but let's just say it's a regrettable Thanksgiving. Anybody else?
Working on Thanksgiving.
Okay.
My husband works on Thanksgiving.
Having to work on Thanksgiving. Anybody have an experience where, of course, you know, it does say thou must have a turkey right there in the Bible, right? Where the turkey's cooking for what, like 19 hours or something, and it doesn't turn out.
Yes.
We're going to Denny's, hon. Anybody have that? That's right. So we come to what I think is a Jewish equivalent of a Thanksgiving meal. It's a huge festival. It's a huge feast in our text this morning, and there is stress. So let's go ahead and read it and pray and ask God to give us wisdom from his word that we might see him more clearly and be changed. This is God's word. It's coming from Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, that is Jesus and his disciples and the company that was with them, they entered into a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the way that you so consistently move into our lives and help us understand what it means to be part of your family. And so I pray that this text would do the same thing as every text in Scripture does, which is highlight the glory and grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ and draw us winningly and winsomely more in love with our Savior to follow him. Or if we don't follow him at this point in our lives, perhaps to lower some of the barriers that we feel have been erected in being a consistent and loyal, faithful follower of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we all saw, and as I tried to point out in my introductory comments, the holidays can be stressful. They can be stressful. And we have our American kind of holidays that kind of march through the year. In Israel, in the Old Testament and in the New, we see that the people of God also marked their years with certain festivals or holy days, holidays. And I think what we have here is a picture of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was an autumn feast in the Hebrew life, in the Hebrew calendar, that marked the faithfulness of God, something like our Thanksgiving, which is making some generalizations, but it helps you to get an idea. And I want you to notice three things that Jesus does here. First of all, notice that Jesus cherishes his friends during this feast. He cherishes his friends. He cherishes the company of his friends, Mary and Martha, as well as their brother Lazarus, who's not mentioned in our text, were among Jesus' closest friends. This family lived in Bethany, and we read about them in detail in the 11th chapter of John, in which we find ourselves at the setting of a funeral. What happened is that Lazarus dies, and in that chapter, interestingly, and maybe some of you know this, maybe you don't, but in John chapter 11, we actually find the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. What I find remarkable is that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who in that chapter describes himself as the resurrection and the life, and as God, knows all things, upon hearing the news that his best friend Lazarus had died, he weeps. Jesus is close to this family, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. In our story, Jesus obviously isn't grieving. This is a time of celebration. It's a festival. The occasion, as I mentioned, is probably the Feast of Tabernacles. And while it can't be certain, whatever the affair is, it required many, or our text says much, serving. If you look at the text, it says that Martha was distracted with much serving. That's verse 40. I think I might tweak that translation a little bit and put it like this. Martha was distracted because much serving was necessary. The much serving was part of the affair, was part of the kind of givenness of the day. She is the hostess. She's the mistress of the house. They come to her house. Our text tells us that it's her home. And as I mentioned in my introductory comments, this is Jesus, his 12 disciples, and the whole company that's going with them. Probably there's also family members that are in attendance. So in my imagination, again, the text doesn't tell us, so we have to kind of construct the picture based on historical context and the overall picture of what we know to be true of Jewish culture in first century Palestine. I'm picturing 50, 60 people. This is a large gathering. This is a large to-do. And on this occasion, on this Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus, as I say, is in the company of good friends. You know, some friends are so close that you treat them like family. In fact, you might even call them brother, or you might teach your children to call them Uncle So-and-so. I recently heard about someone who took a trip to Europe in the Mediterranean, where he's from, and he came with his wife and another couple who were friends. And when he went to be with his family, some of whom he had never met before, guess how he was treated? As if he'd never left. Guess how his wife was treated? As if she was part of the family. And guess how his friends were treated? They were part of the family too. So Jesus cherishes the company of his friends, who for him are like family. They are among the closest friends that he has, humanly speaking. I suspect that he likely referred to Mary and Martha as his sisters. He would have loved them as he loved his own family, his own siblings, his own kin, and they loved him in return. They were loyal friends as well towards our Lord. Mary and Martha were receiving him. They enjoyed his company. They enjoyed his presence. They were both followers of Jesus. In a sense, I think both Mary and Martha were godly women. They were both faithful disciples. They were both believers. I believe they both had been converted. They both honored Christ in a day and in an age when Jesus was alive. Few honored Christ. Mary and Martha honored Christ. They loved the Lord Jesus, and as I said, Jesus loved and cherished them in return. Which brings me to my second point. Not only does Jesus cherish his friends, he also, secondly, corrects his friend. We see him providing correction. Despite his closeness with his friends, and perhaps even because of that, because both women placed such a high value on their relationship with Jesus and knew that he cared deeply for them, we find before us in this story an account of a quarrel that sprang up between the two sisters. I know that's surprising. Quarrels on a holiday between siblings. And so in this situation, we see Jesus in the midst of a sibling dispute, correcting his friend. Here's what I think happened. Martha welcomes Jesus into her house. This word welcome, the text tells us she welcomed him, is actually a formal word. As I've mentioned, hospitality in ancient Palestine and the ancient Near East was a big deal. You come to someone's house, you're welcomed into the house, and as long as you're there, you're treated as part of the family. And so when Martha welcomes Jesus into the house, she's welcoming him into her family. It's probably her home, therefore. She is in charge of the event. She is providing for, structuring, overseeing servants, probably. She's planning the entertainment. She's planning the meal. She's planning all of the events of the day, or more likely, of the week, right? So Martha is in charge. And because the event is happening at her house, I suspect that Martha, between Martha and Mary, is the older of the two. It wouldn't have been in keeping with ancient Near Eastern customs for a large event, a holy day, to be held at the younger sister's home. So I suspect that Martha is the older sister. My understanding of the culture of that day tells me that if you were a woman, you wouldn't be the person to host a large gathering of family and friends on a special holiday unless you were the oldest daughter. And if the feast was at your house, and if you were the hostess, as well as the older sister, my guess is, like Martha, you would have likely been more engaged in the planning and preparation of this event. You would have been in charge of the agenda. You would have been in charge of the affair. And therefore, you would have been more likely to have been stressed or upset, right, if things weren't ready yet, which is inevitably what happens in these kinds of events. I think about the story, another story of two siblings, two brothers in this case, the parable of the prodigal son. Maybe you've heard of it or you know it. Two sons, one is older, one is younger. In terms that I recently heard about, the younger son is more of a free spirit. The older son is more of a control freak or a nerd. The older brother, that is. So the older brother is faithful, loyal, does his chores, he does his daily assignments, he checks off the list every day, he never misses a beat, he's always on point, he's always taking care of business, just as the father has asked. The younger son, on the contrary, free spirit. He actually asks for his share of the inheritance, which, if you know that culture, is basically like him asking that his father die. I want my inheritance that I get when you die now. And the father, full of grace and compassion, gives that to the son. And we hear that the older brother is upset at the way that the situation plays out in the story. And I won't go any more into that story for the time being. But the parallel that came into my mind was older sibling upset at a younger sibling. Martha is more focused on the event. The older sister, Martha, seems to be more focused on the tasks. So when I say in my second point here that Jesus corrects his friend, I want to make a distinction. I don't think Jesus is correcting Martha here because of her personality, just because she happens to be more task-oriented. I don't think Mary, who we will read, is praised, and I'll talk about that in a moment. I don't think Mary is praised simply because she's more relational or more of a free spirit. Jesus doesn't correct Martha's personality or gifts. If I'm right in inferring from our passage that one of the two sisters is more relationally wired, and one is more task-oriented. It seems to me that there's nothing inherently wrong with the way God has designed each sister. The question is never, in God's mind, what is your personality? I will love you if you have this kind of personality, and I will not love you if you have that kind of personality. It's that each personality in the spectrum, all the spectrum, the rainbow of God's personalities that he's designed, and every person is unique. How do you use your personality for the glory of God? How have you been peculiarly and particularly made, and how do you use that for God's glory in your life? I think in Martha's case, Jesus corrects his friend. The problem isn't that she's focused on her task of entertaining and preparing a meal for a huge party. God knows we need more people in this world who care about those kinds of things. No, I think the problem is rather this. It's the attitude in which she does her work. Martha is called by God to serve, but not with the kind of attitude or posture that says to herself and everyone else, this all depends on me, therefore you need to do exactly what I say when I say it, because I said it. So when I say Jesus corrects his friend, my second point, he's not telling her wrong, she's wrong for doing housework. He's not telling her she's wrong for preparing food or so many dishes of food. I read one commentator on this that said, Jesus is correcting Martha that she shouldn't have prepared so many options of food on the table. What? Well, if that's true, then Mary's solution, which is proposed in this text, is that she's right because she only took, say, the corn instead of the corn and the beans. One thing instead of two. No, I don't think that's what's going on here. Jesus is rather correcting Martha's attitude. He's correcting her spirit. He's correcting her heart in the midst of her service and her work. Illustration. Some of you have heard that money is the root of all evil. Is that true? Actually, it's a quote from the Bible that leaves out two key words, or one key word. Money is not the root of all evil. Paul doesn't ever say that. He says, what is it? If you know it, what is it? It's the love of money. Martha's problem isn't that she's busy. Martha's problem isn't that she's working hard. Martha's problem isn't that she's got a great plan for the whole week of entertainment with things slotted here and there and kind of all of that. Martha's problem is that she loves that. She loves it, in fact, more than Jesus, which we're going to get to in just a moment. Martha's problem isn't serving. It's the fact that she's distracted with her serving. Do you see how our text says that? Look at it again. Martha, verse 40, was distracted with much serving. There's a famous monk, maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't. His name is Lawrence. He goes by Brother Lawrence. We don't actually know his last name. And Brother Lawrence was a man who struggled with this idea of being at rest and at peace in the midst of work. And he wrote a book about his struggle. And in the book, he describes himself washing the dishes. No joke. And as he's washing the dishes, he has a, let's call it an epiphany, a realization, that he can be as close to God washing the dishes as he is on his knees in church praying. You know what the name of the book is? The Practice of the Presence of God. I think Martha's problem is that she can't or she isn't practicing the presence of God. Martha is Jesus' friend, and he gently corrects the way in which she's doing her work. We know it's a gentle correction. He's not mad at her. He says her name twice. Martha. Martha. You can just hear the master saying, I love you. You are my friend. You are my close friend. You're like my sister, Martha. The problem isn't with Martha's work. That's with Martha's heart. It isn't with her service, it's with her spirit. Martha was doing the right thing. Clearly the meal had to be prepared. But what were her reasons? My dad used to say, it's not enough to do the right thing. You have to do it for the right reason. What was her reason for doing the right thing? I think her reasons are wrong because she actually sees life through a broken heart. It's interesting. When we are oppressive around to the people around us, when we're hard on them, when we're rough and tough on them, we're often operating out of the brokenness of our own heart. But we just can't see it. So if you can picture an iceberg, the very tip of the iceberg, what do they say? Like 10% of the iceberg is above the water. All the rest of that thing is below the water. So what comes out, the tip of the iceberg is, why isn't Mary helping me? But her whole life is below the water, and it's a life of a broken heart. It's only heartbroken people who assumes that Jesus doesn't care about their situation. You see what Martha says? She says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Martha has a broken heart. But if you heal her heart, instead of assuming our Lord doesn't care, Martha will see, in fact, that he does care. And only then will she be entertaining with the right attitude. In fact, she will be entertaining like Brother Lawrence did the dishes. She'll be practicing the presence of God in the midst of all of her busyness. She will actually entertain, get this, with a spirit of worship, adoration, and love. I think of it as self-forgetfulness. Lewis said, humility isn't thinking too little of yourself. We often think, oh, I'm no good at that. We all know you're quite good at it. You're just not willing to say it. No, Lewis says humility is not thinking of yourself at all. It's that idea of self-forgetfulness. I'm reading a book right now called Focus. It's a very interesting book. In this book, the author is fascinated with how people learn things. And he's a bit of a science nerd, and so it appeals to me because I used to teach biology, so I'm interested in that stuff. And he talks about the brain as having two parts, if you can imagine kind of an upper story of the brain and a lower story. Do you get my idea? And he says that we tend to tell ourselves what to do top down. So this is what he calls the executive part of the brain. And this is kind of the reactionary part of the brain, impulse part of the brain. So you've got a habit. Let's say it's hitting the snooze button 9 times, running out the door, always forgetting your coffee, and you're 2 minutes late to work every single day. That's bottom up. That's just what you do. You don't have to think about it. It happens the same way every time. Top down, I need to get up on, I got to go to bed earlier. You're telling yourself top down, right? And so the way people work is kind of, at least according to the way this author has analyzed the brain, is that we have this kind of battle between the top of our brains and the bottom of our brains. Interesting point. Top athletes have trained themselves top down so that they no longer even have to think about what they're doing. Illustration. There's a woman who is running in the story, in the book. He talks about a woman who's running in the Olympic trials, 100-meter hurdles. She is hands down predicted to win over any of the competition. As she's in the trial, over the first hurdle, over the second hurdle. By the way, if you've ever seen hurdlers run 100 meters, I'm slowing it way down for the sake of the story. As she hits that sixth hurdle, goes over it, she's going, I'm not comfortable, this is the top of her head now, I'm not comfortable with how fast these hurdles are coming at me. I wonder if my steps are right. Because hurdlers literally count their steps. I'm going to double check, of course this is happening very quickly, I'm going to double check to make sure that as I come up to that seventh or eighth hurdle, I'm hitting my right steps. Boom. She goes flat down. Comes in last. What happened with her, I think, is that she stopped operating out of the instinct, out of her training, and she started thinking too much about it. And what the author says is when the top of our heads and the bottom of our heads are in sync, he calls that flow. Back to our text. Martha is in the habit of worrying with a broken heart. And what Martha needs is to worship God in the midst of her work. She needs to be in that flow, that spiritual flow, where what she knows to be true about Jesus, remember, she loves him. He's the Savior. He's the rescuer of poor sinners. He's the redeemer of humanity. He's the lover of her soul. She knows that to be true. She knows it. And yet in the bottom of her brain, you see what's happening? She needs to find her spiritual flow. Her reactions, she needs to practice the presence of God top down so that in the midst of this crisis, bottom up, what we see Martha doing is simply worshiping. Simply worshiping. A musician I like wrote this about the worship of God. Worship starts with seeing Jesus. Here's the irony. Martha could see Jesus right in front of her, and yet she couldn't worship him. Was she really seeing him? Instead of seeing Jesus for who he really is, what she does see, what she does feel, is that her sister Mary had left her to do all the work, and she is alone. And so she cries out, "Fix me, Jesus! Fix this problem! Fix the situation!" And he does. Jesus corrects his friend. But it's not the correction, I think, that she was expecting. Rather than sending Mary back to help, Jesus directs Martha to consider her own heart. Martha, look beneath the surface of the water. Let's lower the waterline on this iceberg and take a peek at what's actually going on. It's interesting. He says, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." I did a little word study on these two words, troubled and anxious. The word troubled actually comes, if you've ever been to a sports event in like a big arena, like a Phillies game, or the Eagles have a home game today, the first touchdown that Foles throws, what do you think you're going to hear from that stadium? It's going to be a roar that comes up, right? That word troubled, only time it's used in the Bible, comes from the arena. And it's basically saying the uproar of a crowd, I guess in a gladiatorial fight, when blood is drawn, the crowd erupts. He's saying, "Martha, you are in an uproar. You're like a tumultuous crowd inside. You look calm on the outside. It looks like everything's under control. But man, on the inside, Martha, you are in an uproar. Troubled." This other word, anxious, is just as interesting. It's also a strong word, and it implies division and distraction of mind. It's like he's saying you're divided. You're split in two. A spiritual schizophrenic. In a couple of chapters, when we get to it, Luke 12, we'll hear Jesus teaching this. Jesus says to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious, do not be divided about your life, what you will eat or what you will put on, for life is more than food and the body more than clothes. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do such a small thing as this, why in the world are you anxious about the rest?" You are divided, Martha, and you are in an uproar. This is the same message that St. Peter writes in his first letter, where he urges you to cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Martha's negative example teaches us this. The Christian faith and the cares of this world are opposites. There's two ways to go. You can be divided and in an uproar about your life, or you can trust it to the fatherly, loving, providential care of God. Now, here's an interesting thing. You can be in an uproar in your life in a Martha kind of way. You can also be in an uproar in your life in kind of a free spirit way as well. My point in saying this is Martha's problem isn't, again, that she is being particular. Her problem is that she is being independent. She's trying to figure out her life on her own. Remember, she said, "I am all alone." Truer words could not have been spoken. Martha was on her own. Her problem wasn't that she had a specific plan for the week. Her problem that she was doing it on her own instead of doing it in communion with Jesus, who was sitting in the other room. When you put troubled and anxious together, you get a picture of someone who is so engrossed in the things of this world that she has no space to be focused on the things of God. Our Presbyterian tradition has a catechism, and the first question says this: why are you here? What is the purpose of life? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Martha got the first part of that right. I'm trying to glorify God right now. But she had no pleasure in it. There is no joy in it for her because she wasn't worshiping. Spurgeon puts it this way: you do your soul serious mischief if you undermine your own house by drawing out the stones from the foundation to pile them on the top. Martha was building her house on her own by pulling out the stones on the foundation of her life to make it higher. Oh, that's ridiculous. Hey, Joe, got any more bricks? Yeah, right here on the foundation. Martha was undermining her own life as she was trying to do this good thing. It's not serving, Augustine said, but excess serving that's rebuked by our Lord. And He doesn't rebuke her, notice, until she starts to find fault. Well, this leads me to my third and final point. Jesus compliments His friend. If you see that Jesus corrects His one friend, you can see that He compliments His second friend. He praises Mary. And in His compliment, He extols her faith, her attitude, and I would say, as I began with this question, her focus. He's praising her focus. Mary, I think, is in the flow. Her one thing is contrasted with Martha's many things. You can see then that Mary is focused. It's interesting, it doesn't tell us what the many things are, nor does it tell us explicitly what the one thing of Mary's is. But many, in this case, or her distraction with the many, is bad, primarily because of her anxiety and trouble, as we've already seen. And the other thing is good, probably because it's not contaminated with the kind of anxiety and trouble that Martha struggles with. I wonder if the one thing is prayer. I mention prayer just because it's something that I've struggled with for a long time. I don't think it's great to know that a pastor struggles with prayer, but there you go. And I don't think I'm alone, but I learned something recently about prayer. Prayer is less something to do and more a way to be. Prayer is a resting in dependence on God. No matter where I am or what I'm doing. So I'm in traffic, I'm in prayer, practicing the presence of God. I can't sleep, I'm in prayer. I'm practicing the presence of God. Prayer is not just another spiritual to-do, but it's an attitude of dependence on God. And cultivating that attitude, walking in a spirit of childlike neediness, is the essence, I think, of what Mary had figured out. That was her flow. This helps you see how silly the view is, and I mentioned it earlier, that Martha is corrected for serving too many dishes of food. If we're right about why Mary is praised, she's being praised because she has not allowed anything to get between her and her Savior. She's literally sitting at his feet and listening to his logos, listening to his word. The one thing that can't be taken away from Mary is the thing that she is complimented for having chosen. Mary listens to Jesus. Well, I want to wrap up by giving some applications. How does this apply to you? Well, if you're like me, I totally see myself in this story. By the way, I find it wonderful that this story is two women. It shows us a little bit about Jesus' attitude towards his friends. He had friends who were women. He had women in his close circle of supporters and disciples. And he was willing to allow women to sit at his feet. Radical in a Jewish culture. For a woman to sit at the feet, which is a posture of being a student to a rabbi, that he would allow that. I find that extremely encouraging. Nevertheless, even though I think this has a special reference to those of us who are sisters in Christ, I see myself in this story. How does this apply to us? Number one, ask yourself, are you too busy for God? Jesus said, one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. How many other anxieties and cares and distractions are keeping you from Jesus Christ? Jesus is more necessary than your education. He's more necessary than your relationship. He's more necessary than your job. He's more necessary than your happiness. He's more necessary than your future. Jesus is the one thing. And of all the good, many things in your life, he is the one thing needful. Number two, do you take time for contemplation, prayer, and sitting at the feet of Jesus? Once you understand that Jesus is the one necessary thing, make time to make sure that he is the most important thing. This does look like actually praying, like sitting down or standing or walking and praying, as my grandmother taught me. It also looks like actually opening up the scriptures, the holy scriptures, and reading them, reading the gospel. For me, it looks like journaling sometimes. Visiting with a friend, having someone ask me how I'm doing, taking time. Sometimes it's a walk. Sometimes it's just getting away from people, getting out under the stars, under nature. Three, if Jesus is the one necessary thing, don't be anxious and troubled by your service for him. This defeats the whole purpose. This is especially important for you if you are a Christian worker or a volunteer in ministry. There comes a point when you, as a follower of Jesus, begin to realize that you have something to contribute to the spiritual family of God. That's fantastic. However, once you discover that, this ministry can be a distraction from actually sitting at the feet of Jesus. How many pastors, ministers, have a fantastic ministry, and yet their personal lives are in shambles? As Spurgeon said, you lose your strength as a worker if you forget your dependence as a believer. Number four, Latin, ora et labora. Pray and work. You can also switch it, labora et ora. Work and pray. In your work, pray. In your praying, work. No man can be spiritually healthy who does not meditate and commune. No man, on the other hand, is as he should be unless he is active and diligent in holy service. And you need both. You need both. So take a look at your life. Is it the aura? Is it the prayer which is lacking? Or the labora, the work? And make sure that there is a kind of a sacred balance. Five, ask yourself, who is your audience? Martha Hart is extremely destructive in families, in churches, and in neighborhoods. Why do we do what we do? Paul encourages us elsewhere to do our work as unto the Lord, not for other people. And don't let a Martha heart, which is so focused on your tasks to the point that you stop worshiping, destroy your family, destroy your church, or destroy your neighborhood. Therefore, number six, the most important thing you can give to the Lord is your heart. At the end of the day, God doesn't need your sermon, your money, your gifts, your insight. He's got all that he needs. He wrote the book. What he needs is your heart. No matter how hard you work or how much you contribute, God will never love you more or less one bit. He loves you, period. This is the gospel. It's good news because it's free and it comes to you as a gift. God doesn't meet you in the middle in the gospel. You don't build that bridge halfway across the Grand Canyon and then he supplies the material for the rest of the journey. No, he builds the bridge. He comes across and rescues your sorry self in a ditch by the side of the road and provides everything for your welfare. He has done it all. As the old hymn goes, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And this changes everything. Because of the good news of the gospel, you serve because you're happy, not because you have to. And then finally, seven, when you give your old heart to God, he gives you a new one. Jesus is in the business of helping Marthas become Marys, of giving you the very heart you need. In coming to him, you will find rest for your troubles and peace in the tumult. All of the ifs, ands, and buts of your life will dissolve in the presence of a loving Savior who does heart surgery and fixes your broken heart so that you can be at rest in his presence and rejoicing in your work. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock at the Church House, located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, behind Terra Nova Restaurant, and in the cul-de-sac adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. Thanks again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.